Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're skipping chapter 14, but we will go back to it next week. We finished chapter 13 last week, and we're going to go right to 15. We're not going to get through the whole chapter today, but it will be the text on this Easter Sunday. Would you stand with me in honor of God's Word one more time, please? And follow along with me in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me, for I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. But the dead are not raised, not even Jesus Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. This is God's word. You may be seated. Will you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, we humbly come before your word this morning. Your word is alive, sharper than any two-edged sword. His eyes, soul, and spirit, convicting of us, encouraging us, and leading us, Lord, in paths of righteousness. And Lord, our prayer this morning is that we will be good listeners, that your Holy Spirit will do in our hearts what only He can do, bringing to our minds the truths that will be proclaimed this morning. Not only this morning, but throughout the week, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we serve a risen Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. He is risen. Okay. And if you've been here, hallelujah, that's right. That's not something we just say on Easter, is it? We say it all through the year, don't we? A couple times a month. And those banners behind me, see the Easter banners behind me? Did they go up this last week, yes or no? They're always up there, aren't they? Every single Sunday, some people have asked me, why don't you take them down? Well, we don't do a lot of things right. I hope we do a lot of things right. But one thing I think we do right is what? Making Easter, or making the resurrection, making the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ first place in our lives. We keep those matters up all week, all year long, because we want Jesus' resurrection to be first and foremost in our mind. We like to keep first things first, hence the title of your sermon in your bulletin. And according to the passage that God has led us to this Easter Sunday, the most important thing to the Spirit inspired Paul was this. Verse 3 of chapter 15. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. You know, we've been studying the book of 1 Corinthians for the last 35 weeks. And if we've learned anything through our study in the book of 1 Corinthians, is that we know that the Corinthian church had a habit of not making the main thing the main thing, of not keeping the first things first. They were consumed with all kinds of secondary issues. And believe you me, that is not a habit that is only characteristic to the Corinthian church. A lot of churches go through their lives, the life of the church, concentrating on secondary issues. The Corinthian church, for example, you remember, they thought their leader was more important than Christ, and so they would give their allegiance to certain leaders. Remember that? Some would say, oh, I'm a Paul, I'm a Cephas, I'm a Peter, you know, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. And they would divide over leaders. They wouldn't unite around the gospel. They wouldn't unite around the person Jesus Christ. Some of them were far more interested in their spiritual pedigree than the person of Jesus Christ. And they were a boastful group of people, thinking that they had some special gifts. Remember that? They wanted the gifts of tongues. They wanted the gifts of prophecy. And to them, that was far more important than the gospel. It was far more important for them to vindicate their rights. Remember that? They would willingly eat meat off of their idols, even if they knew it would offend a weaker brother. And they would willingly take a brother to court, civil court, and sue them just to get a few measly dollars. They thought that was far more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And remember, even when they gathered together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, they were more concerned. They thought it was more important that they get their fill of food before it goes away. And so they would get there early and they would eat all the food and drink all the wine. And then when the slaves or the workers got there a little bit later, there was nothing left. But they, oh no, that was far more important to get their full share than it was for them to wait. Far more important for them to call attention to themselves by practicing the showier gifts. Many of the members, not all the members, had forgotten, not all of them, okay, they hadn't all forgotten, but they had forgotten what Paul says in Corinthians chapter 6. They had been purchased, they had been bought. How had they been bought, church? They'd been bought with what? A price. What was the price that God bought them with? The blood of his only son, Jesus Christ. And they were far more concerned with living for themselves than they were living for Jesus Christ, their master, far more concerned than living for themselves in the gospel and the glory of God. Remember, the church was characterized by pride, boasting, divisions, and a serious lack of love. And in chapter 13, last week we concluded chapter 13, but Paul describes what love looks like. And love looks like whom? Love looks like Jesus Christ. And the fullest expression of Jesus Christ's love is found in the gospel. The message that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. They had forgotten, this church had forgotten, the most important thing. And so Paul will now remind them not only of the priority of the gospel, but also the practical implications of the gospel for their church. And from that, we can learn for us today. You remember, I know, because I reminded you already, but in chapter 7, Paul begins a section of the book of Corinthians, of the letter that he writes to the Corinthians, where he's answering letters. He's answering questions. Remember that? They came up with a series of questions. Paul will spend a couple of chapters on these questions that they had written him in a letter. And the last question that we dealt with is this question of spiritual gifts. What does it look like to be spiritual? Remember, they thought to be look spiritual in your church, you had to have those showy gifts. You had to speak in tongues. Because if you didn't speak in tongues, man, you just weren't spiritual. And you had to have the gift of prophecy. You had to be able to teach everybody. You had to be up front. You had to have to show your gifts. And Paul showed them in chapter 13 as he concludes that last question about what his spirituality looks like. He says the true measure of a spiritual man or a spiritual woman in the church is not determined by the gifts they possess, but it's measured by the love they practice as they exercise these gifts that God had given them through His Holy Spirit. And so in chapter 15, when we get to chapter 15 here, Paul begins to address the church, and his address is not a response to a question. He sort of detours from this question-answer thing. He'll get back to it in chapter 16. In fact, why don't you turn over to chapter 16, okay? Because in chapter 16, once he finishes chapter 15, he says, now concerning the collection of the saints. They brought up another question that he wants to deal with, the collection for the saints. But Paul, in chapter 15, he's concerned. Chapter 15 is an expression of his insight that their lovelessness, their divisiveness, is because they have lost focus of the most important thing, that is the gospel. And like I said already, the gospel is the fullest expression of God's love for this world. Notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. Paul is reminding them of the gospel that he has already preached to them. Remember how many months Paul had stayed in Corinth? 18 months, and he had taught to them the word of God for 18 months. And part of his message, or the primary emphasis of his message, was the gospel. Paul does not say in verse 1 of chapter 15, you know what? Like he has on other occasions in the book of Corinthians, I really want you to know. It's not like Paul is telling them new information. He did this before in the letter where he tells them new information, something that he had not rehearsed with them or taught them during his 18-month stay here. But here he's reminding them, I've already taught you this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, turn back there, please, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, as he begins his letter to the Corinthian church, he reminds them also of what he had taught them during those 18 months. Look what he says in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Verse 2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was the primary message that Paul taught the Corinthians during his 18 months, the gospel. All their lovelessness, all their divisiveness, are not a result of the fact that they didn't know the gospel. They knew the gospel. The problem is that they had forgotten the gospel. They had made other things more important. And so Paul wants to remind them. They had sort of become indifferent to this message that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again the third day. And I've given this illustration before. You know, some of us in our lifetimes have lived next to airports or train stations or on a busy road. And when you first move in, you hear the noise all the time, right? You hear the planes going by. You hear the rumble of the tracks. You hear the beeping of the horn, right? But you stay there 2 weeks, and you begin to what? Get used to it, you know? You've been there a year, and then finally you have company come in, and they spend the night. And they say to you, doesn't that bother you? And you say, doesn't what bother me? All that noise. Oh, I've gotten used to it. They had gotten used to the gospel. It was no longer having an effect in their lives. They had failed to preach the gospel to themselves on a daily basis. And Paul wants to remind them. Remember, the Corinthians, this church, was a pagan. Corinth was a pagan culture. And there were very few God-fearing people in Corinth.
It wasn't like the United States, you know, where there's a church on every corner. Paul was the first one who had come to the city who had preached the gospel. And when he got there, there was a bunch of pagans. There were a bunch of Corinthians. And we know, you know, because we've studied this before, to be a Corinthian was determined, was like you are, immoral person. And when Paul had got there, he had gone to the synagogue. Remember that? And there were some God-fearing Jews there. There were some God-fearing Gentiles. And when he got there, he began to preach Christ to the Jews, saying, you know what? Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King of the Old Testament, you know who that really is? Who? It's Jesus. Oh, no, it can't be Jesus. Yes, it's Jesus, the Christ, your Messiah, the Anointed One, promised in the Old Testament. It's Jesus. He's come. He's died. He was buried, and he rose again. They said, no, 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 he's not our Jesus. Remember what Paul did in Corinth? When they rejected Jesus, when they rejected the message of the gospel, the Jews did, they kicked him out of the synagogue. In fact, Paul said this. Let me read it to you in Acts chapter 18. It says, Paul shook out his garments. And he said to them, your blood be on your own head, because you refuse the blood of Jesus Christ. So your blood be on your own head. I am innocent. From now on, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. So in Acts chapter 18, he didn't go very far, because right next door to the Jewish synagogue, there was a Gentile. And so he went next door, and he moved in there, and he set up shop there and began his ministry there. The name of that Gentile was Titius Justus. That's a little fact there. You remember that. Titius Justus. And he got saved. And many people got saved. And many Gentiles, many pagans turned from darkness to the marvelous light. This gospel had a transformative effect in their lives. It changed them. In fact, that's what he says there in verse 1, doesn't he? I want to remind you, I preached to you during that 18 months, but you received it. You received it by faith, and it made a real difference in your life. The wisdom of God as revealed in the gospel message changed the way you lived in that pagan and immoral cesspool of a town called Corinth. Paul says that you did your part by receiving and believing. And then he says you continue to stand in it. That's God's part. Your salvation, Paul is basically saying, is a completed past action on God's part to forever establish those Corinthians in Christ Jesus. Their continued standing was made sure by the truth contained in the gospel. Their standing in Christ Jesus did not depend on their perfect ongoing obedience today. They would never be perfect. But it was secured once and for all by the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. And that's true for us today, folks. We continue to stand in Jesus Christ only because of Jesus. And then he says in verse 2, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The gospel preached to them secured not only their salvation from the penalty of sin. What is the penalty of sin, church? Death. In Jesus' death, burial and resurrection secured the salvation from the penalty of sin. And that's what you usually think of when you get saved, right? Jesus saved me from my sin. Jesus saved me from God's wrath. He forgives my sin. That instantaneous, one-time act in the past where God delivers me from the penalty of my sin, which is death, because of my faith, that is called, anybody, what is it called? We say it often. Justification. That one-time act upon God's part where he delivers me from the penalty of sin, because of my faith, I am saved. But the gospel, we know this, that also saves us in other ways. Do you see that in verse 2? He's not talking a past event in which you are being saved. So we continue to be saved, don't we? So the gospel is not only for our past justification, but for our ongoing church sanctification. The gospel saves us in other ways. We are being saved if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to deliver you from the penalty of sin. God is still in the process of saving you today. What's He saving us from? Well, the text doesn't say it's here, but we know as we studied other portions of Scripture, God saves us from the power of sin in our lives. Sin has no longer mastery over us. I have been freed, Paul says, from this body of death, and now I can live victoriously for my new master, Jesus Christ. I can serve Jesus Christ in my heart, and I can obey the law of Christ. I can begin to love as Christ loves me. I can begin to live sacrificially and selflessly. And like I said, recall that sanctification. It's the process whereby I begin to live practically what I am positionally in Jesus Christ. I have been declared righteous. God has justified me. He has freed me from the penalty of sin. That's who I am. But God in His grace, God in the gospel, continues to conform me to who I am in Christ Jesus as I say no to sin and yes to Jesus Christ. The gospel motivates me and you and the Corinthian church to love ourselves less and love Jesus more. It's a progress. It's a progression. It doesn't happen just at one time. Daily. Ups and downs. But our lives are characterized by repentance, confession, because we remember that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And then one day, God's gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, will save us from the presence of sin. And we look forward to that day when we will no longer deal with sin. We won't have the struggles that we have today, will we? Because we will live in heaven forever and ever. And so we will be delivered. We will be saved, future tense also. And we call that glorification. We will receive glorified bodies and we'll never have a battle with sin that we have today. And then Paul says there, we are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. You see that? Unless you believe in vain. That little word, if there, it seems to imply that my salvation is conditional, doesn't it? It seems to imply that my salvation really isn't secure. It seems to imply that I've got to hold on real tight. And if I let loose just a little bit, boom, I've lost my salvation. I've lost my grip. Well, that goes against everything we know about salvation. It goes against what Paul already said in the book of Corinthians. He says, you stand firm in your salvation. You stand firm because of Christ, not because you're holding on so tightly. Christ never loses His grip on us, His children. Christ never loses His grip on the Corinthian church. And the Corinthian church is a church plagued by sinful tendencies and selfishness and pride and divisions. Paul isn't saying here that you've got to hold on real tight, and if you let loose, you've lost your salvation. After I get some study here, I believe that probably that word if could be better translated since. Let me read it to you with the word since. It says, and by which you are being saved since you hold fast to the word I preach to you. Your holding fast is proof that your salvation is secure. Those whom God saves, He holds fast, and those God saves, they will persevere all the way to the end. But we still have the second part of the verse to deal with. It says, unless you believed in vain. Okay? Unless you believed with no result. And Paul could be talking about two things here. Let me try to explain it to you. He could be talking about a false conversion.
somebody who had just a mere intellectual assent. You know, they prayed a prayer when they were 5 years old, and there was never any fruit in their lives. James talks about it. A faith that is without works is what? Dead. He could be talking about a false conversion here. But he also could be talking about something else. And I'm leaning this way, okay? We can argue about it, and we don't have to fight about it, but we can discuss it, okay? And you can study it on your own and stuff. But it's possibly Paul could mean here that your faith is in vain if, in fact, the gospel that Paul preached to them was a false gospel. If Christ didn't die for our sins, if Christ wasn't buried, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, your faith would be in vain. What are you believing in? In fact, if you go to verses 14 and 15 of that same chapter, just go down the page a little bit. If you have to turn it. Verse 14 and 15. This is what Paul says. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. You see that? Or in verse 17, it says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Now that would be believing in vain. You would be believing in a gospel that isn't even true. So what is this true gospel that Paul is reminding them of? And he begins to outline it in verse 3 of that chapter. The true gospel that Paul has preached to them, the true gospel on which they stand, the true gospel which is saving them, will continue to save them, the true gospel, the one they hold fast to until the very end, the one they persevere in until the very end, is this, verse 3. For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received. First thing we notice about that in verse 3. The gospel that Paul delivered isn't something that he made up on his own, is it? It's not something he got from somebody else. You know, he didn't not read a good book, he didn't talk to Peter, he didn't talk to, you know, James. This is something that Paul received directly from Jesus Christ himself. Remember Paul on the road to Damascus? Paul was a persecutor of Jesus Christ. He didn't believe in the Christ. He didn't believe that the Christ was Jesus Christ. He persecuted the church. He killed Christians. That was his hobby. That was his pastime. That was his favorite thing to do. Put him in prison and, if possible, kill him. In fact, when Stephen was martyred, what was Paul doing? He was watching. He was standing there holding the garments of all those who were throwing the stones. But when he got marvelously saved there on the way to Damascus, Paul says what happened. Galatians chapter 1, verse 12. If you want to turn there, Galatians chapter 1, verse 12. Verse 11. Paul is delivering to the Corinthian church something that he received from Jesus Christ himself. This isn't secondhand information. You know how sometimes you get secondhand information? You're not real sure. You know, is that what he told me? I'm not real sure. Verse 11 of Galatians chapter 1. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm going to continue. Verse 13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me on the road to Damascus, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anybody, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia. And then returned again to Damascus. Then only after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Paul makes a deliberate point to the Galatians church that he did not consult with anybody
after God called him on the road to Damascus, he received the gospel straight from Jesus Christ himself when he was in Arabia. And this is the gospel. That's why it's so important to Paul. I'm a steward. God, I'm just a waiter. God has given me the food of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. I must deliver it to the Corinthian church, and I must be faithful about it. And only after Jesus Christ himself had revealed to Paul the gospel, then, after 3 years, he finally goes and sees Peter, and he sees some of the 12, and they start to compare notes. And guess what? It's the same gospel. Why is it the same gospel? Because it's the same Jesus Christ that trained the 12 as he trained Jesus Christ. So the message of the gospel, the word of God, the wisdom of God that Paul preached originates with Christ. And that's why it is of first importance. That's why we can't lose focus. That's why we can't forget it. That's why we can't become indifferent to it. This is the most important truth that he needs to remind these brothers in Corinth. He's not talking to non-believers. He's talking to his church. He's talking to Christians. He says, don't forget the gospel. So what is the gospel? He says it in verse 3. That Christ, who is this Christ? It's the Messiah. It's the anointed one. It's the one promised in the Old Testament. It's the one that all of Old Testament scripture talked about. It pointed to this Messiah, this anointed one, this king, this prophet. In fact, when Jesus had died and he had resurrected, he's on the road to Emmaus. And two men are walking with him. Well, we don't know if it's two men. Excuse me, it's two people. It could have been a couple. It could have been a man and a wife. We really don't know. But he's walking on the road to Emmaus. He's alive. And everybody's still mourning. They say, Jesus is dead. He died. We thought he was our king. And they're all down in the mouth. I guess is that how you say it? They're down. They're depressed. And then he begins speaking to these two people as they're walking on the road to Emmaus. And this is what he says to them in Luke chapter 24. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the king, was it not necessary that he should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And so all of Old Testament scripture has spoken, has forewarned, has prophesied the coming of this Christ. This Christ we know is Jesus. And this was Paul's repeated message as he began to go from city to city. Paul, earlier in the book of Corinth, said that this Christ was a stumbling block to the Jews. Christ being Jesus, they didn't have an idea that Jesus Christ was going to have to die. They thought the Messiah was going to be a conquering king who would deliver them from Rome. Jesus' goal wasn't to deliver them from Rome, but deliver them from the power and the penalty of sin to save them. The stumbling block for Jews and the Gentiles, when they heard about Christ being Jesus, they thought it was foolishness. They said, "That's stupid. You know, a man dying for my sin? Why do I need somebody to die for my sin? And rise again the third day? That's foolishness." But Paul states that the Christ died, doesn't he? Verse 3. That Christ died. Now all men die, don't they? Don't all men die? All men and women die. I conducted a funeral Friday for Kathy Leo. And not to make light of the fact, but I was at this funeral because Kathy Leo what? Died. All men die, and they all die for one reason. Why do men die? Because they're sinners, aren't they? For the wages of sin is death. The gospel proclaims that Jesus died. And what does it say?
verse 3 there. What is it? Why did Jesus die? Did he die for his sins? Is that why Jesus died? Like we die for our sins. He didn't sin. Jesus died for what? Our sins. That's the good news of the gospel. Whereas all other men and women die because of their sin, their offense against God, Jesus Christ didn't die for his sins. He died for our sins. He was an innocent man. Perfect God-man. No deceit was found in his mouth. Russ read it this morning. Never sinned. Never one bad thought, never one bad action, never one bad motivation. Perfect God-man, and he died. Not for his sin, but for us. And Paul says that's what Scripture tells us. And Russ read it this morning, Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgression. What's another word for transgression? Sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. What's another word for iniquity? Sins. He was hit. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Jesus Christ died for our sins. Peter said the same thing. He himself, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter says this, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus Christ bore in his body our sins. The voluntary. Jesus Christ was not a victim of a crime. There was a crime to kill Jesus. He didn't deserve to die. But before time, as we know it, began, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit devised a plan whereby God's Son, Jesus Christ, would voluntarily give up his life for the sins of the world. The Bible tells us that as he hung there on the cross for the sins of the entire world, he could have called how many angels? 10,000 angels. They could have taken him off the cross in an instant. It wasn't the Romans who nailed Jesus to the cross, although they did. They pounded the nail. Jesus gave up his life. He allowed them for your sin and mine and for every single Corinthian believer in the church there in Corinth. It was not only voluntary, it was also sacrificial. He died in our place. He absorbed God's wrath on Jesus Christ in his body, absorbed the wrath of God for my sin and yours. And he appeased God's wrath. God's wrath toward us sinners could not be satisfied in any other way. It only could be satisfied in the death of his only Son, Jesus Christ. You know what? If you spent 1,000 lives in hell, if you spent 1,000 lives in hell, you could never satisfy God's wrath. Hell would never satisfy God's wrath. God would be eternally angry with us forever, and justifiably so. Only one sacrifice, only one person could satisfy the wrath of God against our sins, and that was Jesus Christ himself dying for our sins. This is no secondary issue, folks. This isn't something we should forget. This isn't something we should trifle with. This isn't something we should become indifferent to. And so often we forget. We put it low down on the totem pole. Like it really doesn't matter. Yeah, I'm saved. And many have tried to argue that Jesus Christ didn't even die. You know, he just fell asleep. And then when he laid there in the tomb, and the coolness of the tomb sort of revived him. And Jesus didn't die. He just sort of provides for us a good moral example of how we should live sacrificially. Paul would have none of that. In fact, he says after he died for our sins, he says what? He was what? Buried. Who do you bury? Dead people. I know on rare occasion we've heard of stories, you know, in the past where a dead person, you know, a live person was buried. But that's not Paul's. He's not talking about the exception. He's talking about the rule. You don't bury live people. You bury what? Dead people. And so proof of his death was his burial. And then he says, and this is the marvelous message of Easter, and he was raised again the third day, once again according to Scripture. You see that? This Christ's resurrection was of crucial importance. Paul will spend the rest of this chapter, in chapter 15, talking about the importance and the implications of Jesus Christ's resurrection. I wish we had more time, but we will get back to chapter 15. But remember Jesus Christ at the beginning of his ministry. The crowds followed him. There were enormous crowds all around him. Sometimes he didn't even have a way to move, and sometimes he didn't want to get away from the crowd, so he moved himself from the crowds. And one time he was visiting a home, and the home was full, it was jam-packed full of people. And there was a man, he was a paralyzed man, he was paralytic. And his friends really wanted Jesus to see his paralytic because Jesus had been, what, healing people. And he spoke with such authority. And the house was crowded. They couldn't get to him. And what did they do? They went upstairs and they built a hole in the roof and they lowered him down right there in front of Jesus. And Jesus says to the paralytic, what does he say to him? He says, son, your sins are forgiven. And then the Pharisees, the Bible tells us, the Pharisees were thinking in their hearts, this man is crazy. That's blasphemy. Because only God can forgive sins. And that's true, right? Only God can forgive sins. And they're thinking in their hearts. They haven't said it out loud, but they're thinking, man, Jesus is a blasphemer. And the Bible says that he perceived immediately, just like that, he perceived what they were thinking. And he says to the Pharisees, he says, let me ask you a question. What is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed, and walk? What's the point? What's the question? What's the answer? What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed, and walk? What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, because there's no way to measure it, right? But if I say, rise, take up your bed and walk, and the guy doesn't rise, take up his bed and walk, that's, something's wrong. So he asks them the questions, and they're thinking, well, it's easy to say your sins are forgiven. And then this is what Jesus said to them. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. This is the point. Jesus wants them to know that he has authority to forgive sins. He says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. And Paul is saying to us, since anybody can say that Jesus, anybody can say that the Christ died for our sins. You can say that, can't you? That's easy to say your sins are forgiven. But proof that Jesus Christ died for our sins and placated the wrath of God against the sins of the whole world, proof is that he did what? He rose from the dead. Proof that you are no longer in your sins is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, fulfilling all the scriptures. Dead people don't rise from the dead unless God rises them. And that's what God did, saying his sacrifice was enough. I am satisfied with the death of Jesus Christ for the sins of the whole world. God authenticated the gospel resurrection by gospel message by Jesus' resurrection. That's why we say he is risen. And you say he is risen indeed. Paul has already said in this letter, chapter 6, verse 14, he says, God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says this, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. His resurrection declared to all that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the perfect sacrifice. Remember the angels? They were there at the tomb, and the women got there. And what did the angel say to the women in Matthew 28:6? Does anybody remember? He is not here. He has risen. Come see where they laid him. And when they went to see where they laid him, was he there? The tomb, the stone had been rolled away, and Jesus Christ was risen. And that same resurrection power is available to us today. And just like all the people there marveled at Jesus healing that paralytic man, Paul says here in chapter 15 that everybody, a lot of people got to see the resurrected Jesus Christ, and they marveled too. And he says some of them are still alive. You can go ask them. They're still living. Go ask them. Did they see the Jesus Christ? Yes. We saw him. He's alive. We still have the resurrected power. Our faith is not in vain. We are no longer in our sins, are we? We don't have to live according to the power of the flesh. God delivers us from the power of sin in our lives. And just like God forgives us of our sins in our justification, he also continually forgives us of our sins today. If we confess our sins, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The scripture says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does God remove our transgressions from us. Isaiah 43, God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins anymore. Folks, don't forget that. Sometimes we sin and we sort of jump into this pool of self-pity and say, oh, God doesn't love me anymore. I've got to get my life right with God. And you do need to get your right life with God. How do you get your right with God? You confess your sin. You don't beat yourself in the back. You don't beat yourself up and say, I'll just never measure up. You won't measure up. But Jesus Christ measured up for you. Accept his forgiveness. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're here this morning, dear friend, and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, make this Easter Sunday, April 1st, 2018, the day that you believe that Jesus Christ's death was enough for you and that he died for your sins. Confess your sins to him. Accept his free and gracious offering of eternal life. And dear brother, if you're here today and you're not sure that God still loves you, remember the gospel. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Confess your sins. Restore a relationship with him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, the gospel is so, it's the only thing. It's the most important thing for us as Christians. It's the most important thing for the world. And thank you, Lord, dear Lord, for reminding us today by Paul's words. Lord, help our church to be characterized by one that is gospel-centered, Christ-focused. Do in our hearts, dear Lord, by your Holy Spirit, what only you can do. Using this, your word, in our lives throughout the rest of the day and throughout this week as we gather again next Sunday. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.